If you're paying attention, it's a prayer. One of the reasons it's so important to engage in weekly worship, one of the reasons it's so important to arrive at church for worship, is because not only are we praising God, but many of the songs that we sing are written in the form of prayers. And we don't know how to pray. And so to have well-written songs that lead us to pray personally and intimately, well, the importance can't be overstated. We don't know how to pray. We need help in our prayer lives. And that's why we're studying the Lord's Prayer together. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 as we continue our study of the Lord's Prayer. You know, it's only appropriate that on Father's Day, we come to that petition of the Lord's Prayer dealing with debts. You know, studies reveal that we tend to look to mom for love and nurture. And we tend to look to dad for money. Fathers are even asked these days by adult children to send money. It seems like the sign at the televised football games are the signs that all children wear. Dad, send money. You need to know that money is tight. For college grads, for instance, many children graduating from universities leave under a mountain of debt. Consumer credit stands at an all-time high. Personal credit limits are maxed. Over the last 10 years, debt has increased over 120%. The average family spends more than it earns every single year. And it's often dear old dad that is asked to help in various ways. For instance, did you know that Father's Day is known for more collect calls than any other day of the year? Now, I realize as I was writing this, we have a whole generation that don't even know what collect calls are. Young people who have cell phones, collect calls are calls where you actually dial the operator and ask whoever you're calling to pay long-distance charges for the call you're making. I maybe shouldn't have shared that. More collect calls on Father's Day than any other day of the year. It seems that children want to call and affirm their love for dad, but on dad's dime. If we only realized how true that was of our relationship with God. Every single time we talk to Him, we do so on His dime. And we find out just how that is true this morning. Let's all stand out of reverence for the Word of God. Follow along with me as I read Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 to 13. This is the Word of God. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition, as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. May God bless the hearing and teaching of His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let's pray together. Father, may we never grow weary of saying that word, and we thank you that you'll never grow weary of hearing it. Father, teach us to pray, and teach us what it means to come to you, to speak to you on your dime. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, I don't know if you've ever made a collect call, but it goes something like this. You dial the operator and you wait for the phone to ring. You hear the ringing, and then the party you're calling answers, hopefully, and the operator speaks these words. Hello, this is the operator. Would you receive a collect call? And you wait and hope the word is, of course. But what if it wasn't? What if you called Dad, collect, and the operator speaks those words, and your father refused to reverse the charges? Imagine having asked so much of Dad that you maxed out your credit line with him. Imagine getting to the place where your debt load with Dad was so great that he said, enough is enough. Now, let me say here briefly, parenthetically, there is a place for earthly dads to say, enough is enough. Sometimes, as earthly fathers, we can show love in no greater way than to say, on this one, financially, you're on your own now. But what about with respect to our Father in heaven? What about with respect to our spiritual credit limit? What about our debt load of sin? Can we get to the place where the Father says, you've maxed out your credit limit? There is no more grace left. I mean, if we're honest, some of us are struggling in our prayer lives for precisely that reason. We feel that we've maxed out. We've finally gotten under a mountain of debt where the Father in heaven says, I will not listen. You can no longer talk to me on my dime. If we're honest, that's why some of us are ready to give up on prayer. We feel like our prayers don't get past the ceiling. We feel that our prayers bounce off the gates of heaven. Well, if you're a Christian, I have good news for you this morning. If you are a Christian, you must never think that God will refuse to allow you to speak to him on his dime. You must never give in to the feeling that your prayers don't go past the ceiling. You must never give in to the temptation that your words and prayer bounce off the gates of heaven. When it comes to our credit limit with God with respect to sin, we can never max out God's grace. Having said that, there are liabilities before our Father that we are called to acknowledge and deal with. And that is the focus of our petition this morning. So, having already looked at the Lord's Prayer and learning so far that we're to pray with confidence because God is our Abba, that we're to pray with reverence because God is holy, that we're to pray with influence because of God's rule, that we're to pray with subservience according to God's will, that we're to pray for sustenance according to our need, we learn this morning to pray with repentance because of our sin. S-I-N. That's our memory word this morning. First of all, you need to come hopefully to your Savior. That's the first thing we learn this morning from this petition. Come hopefully to your Savior. Now, it may seem a little consistent to talk about praying with repentance and yet coming hopefully. But I'm here to tell you that those two thoughts are not contradictory. As a matter of fact, the truth is, it is the hope of grace that paves the way to repentance and admission of sin. I mean, Paul says this in Romans 2, verse 4. It is the what? The kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Do you hear that? It's the kindness of our Father that leads us to admit and acknowledge our sin. A good case can be made that the order of petitions in the Lord's Prayer is actually written with Romans 2, verse 4 in mind. I want you to look at your text. I want you to look at verses 9 through 13. I want you to take a look at the Lord's Prayer. And then I want you to focus on verse 12, the portion for today. Do you notice anything odd about verse 12? Do you notice that we're two-thirds of the way through the Lord's Prayer? And you have you noticed not one mention of our sin until right now? Two-thirds of the way through the prayer. This is the perfect prayer. And yet, I get the feeling that if you talk to many Christians today, this is not how they would have crafted the perfect prayer. How many times have you heard people say, you better make sure as you go to prayer, you're all confessed up. You better make sure as you go to prayer that you've acknowledged your sin or God won't hear. Oh, really? Well, if that's the case, then why did Jesus engage us in all kinds of prayer before even thinking about calling us to acknowledge our sin? It is a bad theology that teaches God will only hear once we've asked for forgiveness. That God will only hear once we've repented of all known sin. Folks, God doesn't answer prayer because we're all fessed up. God answers prayer based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's why we're called to pray in Jesus' name. See, as believers in Christ, we have been forgiven of all our sins, past, present, and even future. We were forgiven with Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago. Actually, we were forgiven in Christ before the foundations of the world. Now, we experience that forgiveness in time and in space at conversion. But then a question needs to be asked. If we are already forgiven based on the work of Christ on the cross, if we've put our hope in Jesus, then why do we need to ask for forgiveness at all? We ask for forgiveness because we need to experience afresh in time and space the hopefulness of grace. Why? Because grace actually is the atmosphere in which repentance deepens. Grace in a Christian, by the power of the Spirit, does not lead to just going ahead and sinning because it doesn't matter. For the Christian who's gripped by grace, it creates the atmosphere of deeper repentance. Nothing causes a Christian to repent more quickly than to remember that we come to the safety of a gracious and forgiving Savior. Many of us know Luke 15 is the parable of the prodigal son. I read something this week about an author who said it might as well be called the parable of the running father. A description, the author adds, that was not looked upon very favorably in the first century. You see, the first century folk believed that the more mature you were, the more wise you were, the more advanced in years that you were, the less you would be driven by emotion, the less you would be frantic and filled with concern, the less you would have any need to walk quickly or to run. As a matter of fact, it was evidence of wisdom and maturity for people to walk very slowly as they aged. It gave them the sense of dignity, or as the classicists say, gravitas. And yet, in Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the running father, the father sprints toward a child who has actually brought disgrace upon the family. You see, Christ teaches through this petition of the Lord's Prayer, placing it where he's placed it, and using the words he's used, Jesus teaches us by the time we come to the place where the Spirit of God leads us to acknowledge our sin, the Father is already sprinting toward us, arms open wide, to receive us. His kindness is our hope. So, Christian, have no fear that you have bumped up against the credit limit in your sin before God. Your debt load may be great, but every IOU you will ever have has already been paid in full. And that is the belief that creates the environment where repentance grows deep. Come hopefully to your Savior. Then secondly, come honestly with your iniquity. That's the I. Come honestly with your iniquity. Christ left this petition until we were 2/3 of the way through the perfect prayer. Christ wanted to make sure our focus was more on his grace and his character than it was on our sin. But having focused us upon the nature of God, there is a place to face the debt load of our sin. As one man has written, we come to prayer as to a banquet feast. The Father who delights in us, who loves us, who cherishes us, who's already forgiven us, invites us to the feast, and we rush in, and as we're about to sit down and dig in, we realize our hands are dirty. And before we eat the feast, there's a need to wash up. Christ communicates the need for us to acknowledge our sin, to come honestly with our iniquity in three ways in this petition. First of all, look at verse 12. He says, forgive us our debts. That's one of the words that characterize the nature of sin. You know, different people pray the Lord's Prayer different ways. Methodists say, forgive us our trespasses. Presbyterians say, forgive us our debts. That's because Presbyterians are often more in debt than Methodists. Different words in Scripture are used to give us different descriptions of sin. For example, the word sin means to miss the mark. It means to miss the mark of perfection. The amount by which the arrow missed the bullseye and the target was called the sin of the archer, missing the mark of God's glory and perfection. In Luke 11, in the Lord's Prayer, he uses the word trespass. That means stepping over the line, going out of bounds with respect to what God requires or allows. Iniquities means to twist or distort. It means to make crooked. That's why we call crooks, crooks. They're crooked. They're distorting God's ways. The Greek word debts that Matthew uses could include all of those ideas. Matthew 6 presents our sin as something that places us in a liability position with God. Attitudes and actions that build up infinite debt, requiring infinite payment. And then secondly, notice in verse 12 that the word debt is in the plural. We don't have just a little sin issue. We have a mountain of debt that burdens us. There are a multitude of sins on a daily basis that put us in a liability position with God. Every single day, every single one of us breaks the two great commandments. You want to think you fulfilled the two great commandments? Okay, then love God perfectly every moment of every day and love your neighbor perfectly all the time. Just go ahead and do that. See how ridiculous that is? And the two great commandments are simply a crystallization of the Ten Commandments. And we break the Ten Commandments, at least in attitude and thought, if not in action, on a daily basis. And then there are sins of omission and commission. There are sins whereby we have done things we've been called not to do, and there are sins by which we have not done things we've been called to do. There are public sins. There are private sins. Look at verse 12, us and our. There are individual sins and there are corporate sins. Do you realize that because you're a member of the body of Christ, that you and I are guilty of the corporate sins of the church? Failing to love the poor. Failing to be zealous toward the lost. Failing in our missional zeal, our evangelistic fervor, our compassion, lukewarm in our commitment, half-hearted in our worship. We are guilty of individual and corporate sins. We're guilty of the sins of our nation, the sin of abortion, of allowing pornography to reign free. We are guilty of intentional and unintentional sins. Just because you didn't mean to sin and are unaware of it doesn't mean that it's not a sin before God. And then thirdly, in verse 12, we learn that there's nothing we can do to begin to pay off our debt. Jesus says, forgive. We are morally and spiritually bankrupt. There are no payment plans. Our only recourse is for the debt to be forgiven. Not decreased, not worked off, but forgiven. We are called to share honestly. We are called to acknowledge. We are called to admit our spiritual failures on a regular basis. We are called to move away from the lifestyle of our first parents, Adam and Eve, who when confronted with their sin, they hid. And then they tried to cover it up by sowing fig leaves. And we do that as Christians too, don't we? Well, I'll try to cover up my sin by reading the Bible more. That's my fig leaf. Or I'll get involved in feeding the poor at the Jimmy Hale Mission. That will cover up my sin. No, quit covering up your sin and come honestly with your iniquity. Quit blame shifting. God said to Adam, what have you done? Adam said, well, the woman you gave me. How often do we blame shift? God said to the woman, what have you done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me. We make excuses. We're victims. God says, stop blame shifting. Stop excuse making. Stop making defenses for yourself. And honestly acknowledge your iniquity. Because it leads to a fresh experience of the forgiveness and grace that is already ours. Listen, I saw this week, and I still wrestle with at what level I believe it personally. To experience forgiveness is to feel free from guilt and free from the threat of punishment. Is that the way you feel when you confess your sins? That's the way we're supposed to feel. To experience forgiveness is to feel free of guilt and to feel free from the threat of punishment. If that's the experience of forgiveness, and that experience is ours as we come honestly acknowledge our iniquity, then why wouldn't we want to spend time regularly in repentance and confession? There's a book called Will Daylight Come by Richard Hoefler, and in that book he tells the story of a young boy and his sister who were visiting their grandparents in the country. His grandmom had just bought some pet ducks. There were some adults and some babies. And while she bought the ducks, she also decided she would buy each of the children something to occupy their time while they were visiting, and she bought her grandson a slingshot. He went out into the woods and tried to practice, and he couldn't hit the broadside of a barn. He walked back dejected, and he saw one of the ducks there in the yard, and he thought, I haven't hit anything. Let's see how close I can get. He pulled it back, and the stone hit the mark, and the duck fell down dead. He was devastated, but he was scared to death. So desperately, he decided he would hide the duck in the woodpile. And as he looked up, there was his sister, Sally, at the kitchen window. She had seen the whole thing, but didn't say a word. Later that day, Grandma said, Sally, after lunch, let's you and I do the dishes. And Sally says, well, no, Johnny said that he would do the dishes for me today. Didn't you, Johnny? And then she walked up to Johnny and whispered in his ear, remember the duck. And then Grandpa wanted to take Sally and Johnny fishing. But Grandma said, no, Sally and I have some chores to do around the house. And Sally says, oh, but Johnny said he'd do my chores for me today. And then she said in a whisper to Johnny, remember the duck. A week went by with Johnny doing all of his chores and all of Sally's chores. And finally, he had had enough. And bursting into tears, he ran into his grandmother's room, jumped in her arms and said, Grandma, I killed your duck. And Grandma said, Johnny, I saw the whole thing. And I forgave you the moment it happened. I just wondered how long you would allow Sally to enslave you in your guilt. Folks, God has seen every sinful act, has understood every sinful attitude, and has heard every sinful word in our lives. And if we know Christ, He's forgiven us. And he's wondering how long Satan will keep us enslaved in guilt when all we need to do it to experience the forgiveness and grace that is ours in Christ is to come honestly with our iniquity. And then thirdly and finally this morning, we need to come humbly regarding your neighbor. That's the letter N this morning. Come humbly regarding your neighbor. Look at verse 12 again. Forgive us our debts. And then look at this interesting addition. As we also have forgiven our debtors. Now let me tell you what Jesus is not teaching. He is not saying that we earn forgiveness by forgiving others. We are forgiven through Christ alone. What he is saying is that being forgiven by God ought to have such a life-changing, supernatural impact upon our lives that we realize we become part of the community of the forgiven who forgive others. On this Father's Day, we're called to take on the likeness of our Father. And when we forgive, as in fact we have been forgiven, it is actually a safeguard and an encouragement for us. Living a life of forgiveness toward others creates the ethos, the atmosphere in which we begin to realize how freely we are forgiven by God. It's as if Jesus said, if you being evil forgive them who are indebted to you, then how much more does your Father in heaven forgive you when you wrong him? Now, having said that, I want you to know this thing. There is also a very firm gospel checkup in this petition as well. There is a sense in which Jesus is grabbing our attention. Because the fact is, many people pray this prayer and know nothing of Christ and nothing of forgiveness. I, for many years, was one of those men. I used to pray this prayer as a teenager and as a young adult every single night before I went to bed. And I can tell you, I was not a believer in Jesus Christ. I prayed the prayer and yet didn't know Christ. I said, forgive us our debts, but I was not forgiven because I wasn't trusting in Jesus. And here's the gospel checkup for all of us this morning. Jesus says, if you don't forgive one another, it is possible that you yourself know nothing of the forgiveness of God. What he's saying is, if there is a tendency in you to not forgive others when they've wronged you, it could be the case that you don't know Jesus Christ at all, and that you know nothing of his grace. Jesus told a parable in Matthew 18. He said there was a guy who was greatly indebted, under a mountain of debt, to a moneylender. Interest was accruing, and there's no way this guy could pay back this moneylender. But he pleaded with the moneylender, be patient with me. I'll pay you back. The guy was so pathetic that the moneylender had compassion on him and said, there's no way this guy can pay me back. And he says to the guy, I tell you what, your debt is forgiven. And then he went out, this guy, supposedly after having been forgiven his debt, And he saw a fellow servant who owed him a couple bucks. But it was a couple bucks that this guy didn't have. The guy pleaded with him, be patient with me, I'll pay you back. It's only a couple bucks, but I just don't have it right now. But the first servant refused to forgive and had the second servant thrown into jail and his entire family. The moneylender heard about this and was furious and drug the guy back in. And said, didn't I just say I would forgive your infinite debt? Then how is it that you couldn't forgive that minor debt of this servant against you? And then Jesus said, if we don't forgive one another from the heart, then neither will God forgive us. What God is saying is there's no credit limit when it comes to those who sin against us. There's no credit limits for anyone. Spouses, parents, children, other believers, even elder brothers. I find it interesting that people who say they're gripped by grace will give grace to everyone except those who don't get grace. There's no credit limits or debt loads with respect to others with respect to anything. Hurtful words, unkind actions, abuse. Colossians 3, Paul says, as Christ has forgiven you, so also must you. Now, why is this so important? Because Jesus is saying, if you're struggling, not if you're struggling, if you're failing to forgive someone else, then you clearly don't understand your sin before God and the amount of his forgiveness toward you. And that's a problem, because you may not be saved. Do you know Jesus this morning? Do you understand at even just an initial level the enormity of the infinite nature of the debt that we all have before God who is holy? That there's no way we can pay it off. That our only hope is to cast ourselves on the promise of the free mercy and grace of God in Christ. Now, if you in fact understand that, if you don't understand that, do it today. If you do understand it, then how can you not be filled with that same attitude toward those who sin against you? Releasing others from their debtedness to us increases the wonder of our understanding of God's forgiveness of our debts. It is a good thing to live in the community of the forgiven who are called to forgive one another. That's why God gave Israel the year of Jubilee. Do you know what that is? I don't know how many of us have had our devotions or quiet times in Leviticus, but here's one reason why. In Leviticus 25, there is a gem. In Leviticus 25, we learn that after seven Sabbaths of years, a Sabbath is seven, so after seven sevens of years, after 49 years, in other words, in the 50th year, the trumpet is to sound and proclaim the year of Jubilee. Now, get this. This is what happened in the year of Jubilee. If somebody became impoverished during those 50 years, and they became so desperate that they had to sell the family farm, they would be given the purchase price. But then at the end of the 50-year period, all property that had been sold would revert to the original owner. In other words, the person who bought the property would have the use of the property and would make money off of what was produced by the property. But at the end of the years, in the year of Jubilee, that person who had bought the property actually had to give it back to the original owner. There was actually an absorption, in a sense, of loss. Sure, they got the proceeds from the land over the period, but at the end of the period, they absorb the loss of giving the land they've paid for back. And what a picture of forgiveness. See, the year of Jubilee is a picture of the gospel. And when we're wronged, we absorb the loss. Christ absorbed the consequences of our sin ultimately. There's nothing, of course, saving about us absorbing the loss when people sin against us, but there's something incredibly redemptive. The year of Jubilee was simply a foreshadowing of the kingdom of God. A people of God who have experienced the wonder of the forgiveness of God, and who is part of their lifestyle, prays for the forgiveness of others, extends forgiveness to one another, and even prays that the world, through the mission of the gospel, would be forgiven. As you read this petition, I want you to picture the indignity of a sprinting father. And as you see him running toward you in the midst of your sin, arms open wide, I want you to realize it's the most beautiful picture of a father you will ever know. Let's pray. Father in heaven, if there's anybody here this morning that is harboring ill will, resentment, bitterness, unforgiveness, I pray that today would be the day they let it go. They would absorb the wrong, looking to you for grace. Lord, if there's anybody here this morning who's not forgiving others simply because they've never been forgiven, then I pray you will search their hearts and reveal to them that they do not know your grace. And today would be the day of salvation. Father, we pray that we would be a people who acknowledge our sin on a regular basis and who experience afresh on a regular basis the wonder of your grace, mercy, and forgiveness. God, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. In Jesus' name, amen.